If you take your Bibles once again and go back to the 119th Psalm, the title of the message as we continue on, and in it is Understanding the Battle Over Bible Versions. And we have been explaining to you battle terminology. This is battle terminology number four. Battle terminology number four. Here are a number of the words that we have defined in past messages. It'll be in booklet form when we're all done. But we defined what an autograph was, and we've defined what an apograph was, what a manuscript was, and what papyri are, and uncials, and majuscules, and cursives, or minuscules, and lectionaries. And then we went to two of the most well-known older manuscripts, Sinaiticus, also called Aleph, Vaticanus, also called B. We looked at inspiration, and then specifically verbal plenary inspiration, and then the bogus concept of inspiration, the thought concept inspiration. Last message, we looked at providential preservation, formal equivalency, or literal translation, dynamic equivalency, or functional equivalency. And then finally, what a paraphrase is. That's what we looked at in the last messages. Today, we're going to be telling you what higher criticism is and what textual criticism is, because you'll hear those words thrown around all the time when we come to that. Now, looking at Psalm 119, it says in verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." If you're going to walk in the law of the Lord, would you agree that you need to know what the law of the Lord is? Yes, that's a rhetorical question. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. If you're going to keep the testimonies, you have to know what they are, right?
Right.
"And that seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity, that walk in his ways." When you walk in the ways of the Lord, you're walking on the right path. You go the right direction. It says, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." If you're going to keep his precepts, you need to know what his precepts are. It says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." If you're going to keep the statutes, what God has written, you have to know what they are and be sure what they are. "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with an upright heart when I shall have learned thy uprighteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to thy word." If you're going to cleanse your ways, if you're going to walk in the way of the Lord, you have to know what his ways are and be sure of it. It says, "With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of my mouth. I have rejoiced in thy way. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I might live, and keep thy word. Open thou my eyes that I might behold the wondrous things out of thy law." Well, praise God. I believe that you can, without a shadow of a doubt, in your King James Version of the Bible, you can walk in God's word. You can memorize God's word. You can meditate on God's word because it is all there. But I want you to know something. The word of God has been under attack since the very, very beginning. But particularly as it relates to us, I want to talk to you about higher criticism. Higher criticism. Now, higher criticism isn't something that's good. It's a word that was coined in 1778, 2 years after the foundation of this nation. And it was coined by Johann Eichhorn, and he lived from 1752 to 1827. It originally referred to the work of liberal German theologians, or Bible scholars, if you would, under the leadership of Ferdinand Christian Bauer, and it was at Tübingen School in the town of Tübingen at Tübingen University. The phrase higher criticism became popular in Europe and England in the mid-18th century and in the 19th century as well. So what is higher criticism? Is it something good? The answer is no. Higher criticism treats the Bible as a text created by human beings at a particular historical time for various human motives. In other words, they say this book is no different than Shakespeare's works. Shakespeare wrote Shakespeare, that's what's claimed. There's some people who don't believe that Shakespeare wrote Shakespeare, but I believe Shakespeare wrote Shakespeare, and he wrote it. He wrote all of his plays. He wrote all of his sonnets. He wrote all of his poems and all that sort of stuff. We would say that Shakespeare's writings are the author of a human being. But the Bible is different than that. I don't believe that our Bible is the same as the writings of William Shakespeare or any other author, Henry Wordsworth, Longfellow, or whoever you might want to fill in the blank with. In relationship to higher criticism, then they have real problems with this book because they don't see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We believe, as children of the Lord, that this is a God-breathed book. And that's what we ought to believe. However, they base their interpretations on a presupposition that the Bible is not divinely inspired, and that a conglomeration of unknown authors and editors assembled and modified the Bible as they desired. That's what they believe, that they just modified the Bible however they wanted it to work. You say, well, why does that have an influence on us? I'm going to show you why it has an influence on us, because that infected the people who developed the critical Greek text, and it's the critical Greek text that is used as the basis of all modern versions of the Bible. So it's important you understand that. For instance, they question the historical reliability of the Bible. They question biblical creation. They don't believe that there was a literal Adam and Eve. They don't believe that there was a literal Noah and an ark and the global flood. They don't believe the miracles recorded in the Bible. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the literal physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just to scratch the surface of what these higher critics, supposedly biblical theologians and biblical scholars, believed. Let me give you an illustration. I have several ancient editions of the Encyclopedia Britannica. In 1771, the first edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the editors treated the account of Noah and the ark essentially as fact, and they even offered scientific calculations to demonstrate that the animals that are mentioned in Genesis could fit on the ark. Now, why? Well, they considered the Bible to be the Word of God in 1771. That was the mindset of many of the scholars. In fact, I'd say most of the scholars, the preachers, the Bible scholars, the seminaries, that's what they would have believed. But all that changed in the 8th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica in 1852. The Encyclopedia Britannica all of a sudden had a change of heart. The fact of Noah and the ark is questioned. Well, why is that? Well, the editorial staff changed, and they had been infected at that point by two things: by German higher criticism and by the Darwinian theory of evolution. That is what had happened. It became to affect everything in the Encyclopedia Britannica. They began to shift from a Christian world and life view to a humanistic world and life view. I own the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. The 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, published in 1911, is the last Encyclopedia Britannica that gives any credence to Christianity and answers Christianity on a part of a world and life view. From 8 to 11, it kept going down, 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 until right now you get an Encyclopedia Britannica. It's humanistic and it's evolutionary, and anything that relates to the Bible is clearly higher critical. It doesn't believe that the Bible is historically accurate. You see, the learned staff and Bible scholars that they used believed that the Bible really wasn't the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. They just believed it was any other book, and you had to treat it just like any other book. Now, let me give you some illustrations from the clearly biblical perspective. Higher criticism has questioned the authenticity of the history that the Bible presents itself. Higher critics deny that historically Israel made an exodus out of Egypt. They just don't believe that at all. Therefore, they suggest that, well, Exodus was probably written later, and it probably was written so that Israel could have a national identity. The only problem with this is that the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament says that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the law. So the higher critics just marginalize that. Let me give you another illustration. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I love this illustration. It's very, very interesting how so many times the archaeological spade uncovers things that leave the higher critics and the skeptics with egg on their face, so to speak. In Isaiah chapter 53, it's a very familiar passage of Scripture to you, and it's speaking none other of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not read it all, but we'll start out Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Then this, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 say that this is the Lord Jesus Christ who they are talking about. But the higher critics, they claim that Isaiah chapter 53 was inserted in the Old Testament after the time of Jesus. How could they get away with saying such a thing like that? Well, because until the find of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Old Testament scroll that we had was found in 900 A.D., or was 900 A.D. That was the oldest one we had. However, all of a sudden, we just visited on the trip to Israel in Qumran when the shepherd boy threw a rock in one of the caves. He heard a clink on something, and he got up in there, and he found a complete scroll of Isaiah, as well as hundreds and hundreds, several thousands of other small fragments of ancient Bible portions and other portions, not just Bible portions as well. But Isaiah chapter 53, we walked in the shrine of the book there in Israel, and there is the scroll of Isaiah all the way around. And it is dated to be about 335 to 324 B.C., before Christ. And guess what? Isaiah 53 is in there just as we have it in our Bible. Well, the discovery of that old scroll certainly left the higher critics with egg on their face, and they're found to be liars. However, higher criticism certainly has done great damage to belief in the Bible because it is called into question the events of the Bible, and the average person who has heard these theories that are given by these scholarly men of the Bible stated as fact, many of them become disillusioned with the Bible. I thought it was very interesting, as many of us who went to Israel, we went to Jericho. Jericho is just it's called the Tell of Jericho there. And there's excavations done, and for years and years and years and years, they said that, well, Jericho really didn't exist. Nothing really happened to Jericho until excavations were done, and guess what? It was found out that the walls did fall down. And the higher critics, again, end up with egg on their face. But I want to tell you something. Higher criticism, looking at the Bible as just another book, looking at the Bible as not being inspired, looking at the Bible as something that you can't trust, looking at the Bible as just like the plays of William Shakespeare or something on that order, it is still alive and well today. You see a lot of the programs on the History Channel, National Geographic Channel, and guess what they're doing? They're still using the tactics of the higher critics. Bible believers reject a higher critical approach to the Bible. We believe in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Amen? We believe Psalm 119:160, Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endure forever. As I quoted earlier, we believe in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So here we have this doctrine, this theory is all it is a theory, this higher critical theory by liberal, non-believing Germans, and all of a sudden it has an influence in Bibles beginning in the 1880s. And actually even before that, before the 1880s, but it began to really infect the Bibles as we know it because of two men that we'll talk about next week, Westcott and Hort. They develop, from higher criticism, they develop what is called textual criticism. That's our next phrase, textual criticism. Now, what is textual criticism? Textual criticism is a humanly contrived method that so-called Bible scholars use to discover the original manuscripts, to use to discover what the original manuscripts of the Bible most likely said. The object of textual criticism is to restore, as nearly as possible, the original text of the work, the autograph of which has been lost. This is why they have produced numerous editions of the critical Greek New Testament. I was going to bring one from my study I have there today, but I forgot to stop in my study before I came up to the pulpit there. And they are seeking to restore it. And it's a job that is still not done as far as they are concerned. I should have brought, but it's my little blue Nestle Allen's Greek New Testament. It's the 24th edition, I believe. And here is what it says in the front. I want you to watch this very closely. Here's what it says in the front. Now you say, well, why is this so important in the Greek New Testament? Because it is this line of Greek New Testaments that all modern versions follow when they translate the new versions of the Bible. See, I don't believe that the Bible is lost. I don't believe that it needs to be restored. I believe that we have it in the Hebrew Masoretic text, and we have it in the Greek Textus Receptus of the New Testament. It doesn't need to be restored. God's promised to preserve His Word, and He's preserved His Word. But you have these Bible scholars who use textual criticism, and they're seeking to restore the Bible, particularly the New Testament. Here's what it says in the front of my a little Greek New Testament, the Nouveau Testament Grecia, seeks to provide the reader with the critical application of the whole textual tradition. It should naturally be understood that, now look at this, the underlining is mine, this text is a working text. I've been working on it for more than 100 years, by the way. It is not to be considered as, what's that word? Definitive? I want to read that again. It is not to be considered as definitive, but as a stimulus for further efforts towards redefining and verifying the text of the New Testament. So, how did the editors of this Greek New Testament determine how they would make changes and go about restoring the New Testament? I think you'll be shocked here. See, several editions later, in the 27th edition of the New Old Testament, Grecia, edited by Kurt Allen and Barbara Allen, the 27th edition, published in 1993, they say in that, I'm just paraphrasing for you, it was agreed upon by the committee as the best reading, and it has nothing to do with the original text. When they disagreed on the best reading to print, they voted. Oh, how do we get the hot? Do we pray? Do we seek God's face? No! Allen and Metzger and Cardinal Martini and the rest on the committee, we couldn't agree on this, so we're going to vote. How many of you think it says this? How many of you think it says that? Now, the reason why I'm explaining this rather technical information to you is because it is the critical text of the New Testament that nearly all modern versions of the Bible are translated from. Now listen, don't turn me off. Let me tell you this. If the text of the modern translators use for their Bibles is not to be considered as definitive, And right here in the front of my Greek New Testament, they say they don't consider it as definitive. And if you can't say that this is definitive, then certainly their translations cannot be considered as definitive, right? That's right. If you have an underlying translation that isn't definitive and they're not sure about, then the translation is not definitive either. Now, this bogus assertion that the original readings of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, have been altered or lost or need to be restored, is a major battlefront in the war over Bible versions. I reject this critical view of the Bible based on the promises that God has given to us in the Bible. God has preserved His Word and His words. When Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and he was quoting from Deuteronomy, the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly understood that God had preserved his words, otherwise he would not have told them that they gotta live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus Christ didn't have an original that he was quoting from. There wasn't an original in the temple. Jesus Christ had a copy or an autograph. And he said, this is the word of God. Live by it. Man, oh man, the lunatics today. And they're not telling the people the truth. A lot of believers use new versions and they don't even realize what's going on here. I believe that God has preserved his word in the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Greek text that's receptus of the New Testament. As I said in a previous message, I align myself with Dean John William Burgon, who said, quote, if you and I believe that the original writings of the Scripture were verbally inspired by God, then of necessity they must have been providentially preserved through the ages. Otherwise, how in the world could we follow them? Though I've rehearsed many of these verses before, I want to rehearse them to you again. Because God has promised to preserve His words so that we could read those words, that we could live those words, that we could know His heart. Let's look at Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 12, 6 and 7. If you don't have Psalm 12, 6 and 7 underlined in your Bible, it would be a good thing to do is underline it. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words. It doesn't say corrupt words. The words of the Lord are pure words. So they were pure, but he didn't preserve them. No. Read the rest of the verse. As silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now let's look at verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt, what's the next word? Preserve them from this generation forever. And he says, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. See, the wicked are constantly trying to undermine the Word of God. And here you have a whole group of people who starts with the higher critics. They don't even believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And so they develop all these theories to start looking at the Bible and say, oh, we don't believe in a literal creation. We don't believe in a literal bodily resurrection. No, it's not possible. It doesn't fit with all these things. And then you have unbelievers come along like Westcott and Hort, and they build off of that theory, the theory of textual criticism that I'll tell you more about next week. And they say, oh, yeah, this really, probably the Pentateuch was written by, probably three different people. And that's kind of some of the stupid stuff that they say. Back to the Word of God, Psalm 33 and verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. So there is, as I have presented to you, there's a preserved line of manuscripts that contain more than 5,000 manuscripts that agree with each other. And then there's a corrupt line of manuscripts that began very, very early in the church. In the first 150 years, some of the worst corruptions came into them. And in this Alexandrian line of manuscripts, there's about 45. And it's very interesting that the modern Bible versions use primarily two of the corrupt versions out of the 45. That's the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus manuscript. And that's why there's so many verses and parts of verses missing in new versions, because they use these corrupt versions that are there. But God says the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. What does all generations mean? That means our generation. Amen? I don't believe God's a liar. Psalm 100, verse 5, the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 119, 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Psalm 119, 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Isaiah 40, and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. John 10:35b, the second part of the verse, the scripture cannot be broken. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23 through 25. Being born again. Are you born again? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The reason that God has preserved His Word is so that sinners can be saved. And once they're saved, that they can know the mind of God. The Bible says we as believers have the mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? As you hide God's Word in your heart, your mind, you have the mind of Christ, because God tells you what's right and He tells you what's not right. He tells you how to get right and He tells you how to stay right. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth for 150 years. No. Which liveth and abideth what? Forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away. But watch this. But the word of the Lord endureth what? Forever. And this is the word which, by the gospel, is preached unto you. Let me just tell you something. The developers of higher criticism, they've withered, they've faded, and they've died. And in hell, they lift up their eyes in torment, and they wish they had believed the Bible that they underlined, that they undermined. Westcott and Hort, who were not believing men, they were not, and we'll demonstrate that. They're the ones who compiled this critical text that was the beginning of the line, and now we have 27 issues in the Greek New Testament. It all started back here with Westcott and Horton. There's been 27, and each couple of years they change and they change and they change, and they're still looking to restore the Word of God. Let me tell you, Westcott and Horton are crying for a drop of cold water to cool their tongues, and they know better now. They know that the Word of God is true, and that they know that their humanly contrived New Testament that has led many people astray, they know it was wrong. And they're joined there by Griesbach, and they're joined there by many, many others, friends, who've tampered with the Word of God. And there's a big warning, as I mentioned last week, about tampering with the Word of God. Right? You're not to add to it. You're not to take away from it. You're not to change it. Why did God preserve His Word? So that you could believe the truths of God's Word and you can stake your destiny on it. Jesus said, I might be a way, I might be a truth, I might be a life. No. No. Well, the higher critics, they don't care about that. I care. Because Jesus said, I am the way. That means the only way. He says, I am the truth. And the words that are uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. I am the life, the only way to eternal life. And no man, humanity, none of humanity, none of the sons and daughters of humanity, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way. That's not a mistake. It doesn't need to be restored. That's what Jesus said when they came from His lips, and you can trust on it. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now don't give me this stuff, well, I'm a Lutheran. Well, I'm a Baptist. But you know what? Being a Lutheran or being a Baptist or being a Catholic or being a Presbyterian or being a Methodist or being a nothing, you know what that does for you? Well, just like I said, nothing. Doesn't say, Jesus said, be a Baptist. Doesn't say, if you're a Lutheran, you're all set. No. Not at all. You know, there's a lot of people who are going to be in hell because they're trusting in their religion and they didn't trust in a person. If you're a Baptist and you're a member of First Baptist Church, if you're trusting in First Baptist Church to save you, you're sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken. You'll burn in hell. And don't say I didn't warn you. Because neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved than Jesus Christ. That's it. What have you done with Jesus? Well, you know, when I get old like you, preacher, I might think about it. You're playing marbles and you lost yours. I'll tell you what. Paul said, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How many of you can tell me with 100% certainty that you'll be alive next Sunday at this time? I'll just tell you something. There's not a single solitary one of you who can guarantee that for me. I have had people walk out of here, and that was the last time I saw him alive. Well, I'm not praying that, but I'm just telling you something. Don't mess with your destiny. We have the Word of God, and it says Christ is the only way. And you can be Miss Goody Two Shoes, but you know what? For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. You can work till you drop, but if you think your good works are going to get you into heaven, you are sadly mistaken. It's Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Come to Timothy, and then you go to Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5 says this: not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration is being born again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. I don't care how big of a sinner you've been in the past or you are right now. So I've got to clean up my act before I come to the Lord. No. Rattle your head around like this and read that verse again. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. It is Jesus Christ. What have you done with Jesus Christ? You say you're belaboring the point. You bet. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Now's your opportunity to turn from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ if you've never done that before. If you're away from the Lord Jesus Christ, God will take you back. If you repent and come home to Him, He's exactly where you left Him. But if, as a believer, you're content to be spanked a while longer, read Hebrews chapter 12, well, then have at it. I never liked it when I was a kid.